I'm grateful to be here with you on Wednesday evening, and I know there are some folks that contacted me that are in Central Time Zone, and I pray that they're on with us this evening. God bless you wherever you are in the world, and where you watch this or watching it now, whether it's being recorded for your benefit, we praise God for it. I mentioned this last week, and we have some of our own friends that are here that are part of our fellowship that weren't here last week, and I mentioned to them how important this subject is. I've had the privilege to study the Word of God for a long time, and it wasn't until a seminary professor I became closely acquainted with actually not only taught this in depth, but has put together, I can't tell you how many subject matters that the church just kind of overlooked, and having the privilege to walk through a lot of that material over the years, and this one has stood out to me and not just made good sense, but it has actually affected my life spiritually, because what it did for me, I can't speak for others. So, you know, we have 66 books, we have several thousand chapters, and we have untold number of 800,000 words and whatever. But it made this one book to me. I've driven by churches that said New Testament church. That's all right. I'm not opposed to that. It'd be wiser to say New Covenant church, because most people don't know they're synonymous. But the point I'm making is, what they were really saying, we don't go by the Old Testament. Well, you can't understand the New Testament without understanding the Old Testament. I've heard people tell, well, I'm a New Testament believer. Well, there's nothing wrong with that, so am I, because it talks about being born again. But the principles of the Word of God are relevant for today, because Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. And therefore, this book is one book, and he, the third person of the triune Godhead, is the one who inspired all of it, not just part of it, all of it. All of this book is inspired by God. Amen. So there is no contradiction, there's no deviations, there's none of those things that could hinder us from looking at it and taking the things in the Old Testament and allowing them to develop as God did with them, and see the end results of what God purposed and planned. That's the reason I love this subject. I've had the privilege to deal with it, and I was mentioning it before the service. I preached this stuff in like a revival camp meeting. Well, it didn't work out very well, because the presence of God would move me, and I would be attempting to do some of this, and I was walking the aisles preaching. So trust me, they didn't get it. I didn't get it done the way I would like to. In Bible college, it was much better, because the men were there, the women were there, and it was easier to do it under those conditions. I want to touch on these things because I believe it's imperative that people know who they are in Christ. You hear this statement made, if people would only know who they are and their privileges and their rights and those things. But what they're talking about something entirely different. They're talking about more along the line of naming it and claiming it, some of that stuff. Well, if you just knew who you were, you could get a hold of the things that God wants for you. Well, I can tell you this, if you get a hold of the idea and understand that you're a child of God and you've been brought into his family, and God is no infidel, he takes care of his people better than anything or anyone else can, that brings joy to my heart. I'm glad I was born to the earthly mother and father that I had, but I am so thankful I've been reborn and brought into the kingdom of God, and God Almighty, who created all this, is my Father. Yeah. I'll take that. So I want to just start by rereading, and I'm going to do this each week, It's only about three quarters of a page long, but I want to read the introduction to each one of these because it's imperative. And I'll just touch briefly on the ones that we've covered up to this point. And we are also going to make available a syllabus on this with all of these captions in it. And you'll see in them, for those who are online, it will be put up online because we've also have them downloaded. The Word of God reveals many truths concerning God's nature and character. There are a lot of times you'll hear me mention, for those who are part of this fellowship, I'll mention certain things. I will say to you that oftentimes erroneous doctrines undermine the nature and character of God. They make God out to be something that he's not. So at the very onset, let me make it very clear. God is love. He doesn't contain love. He doesn't have love. He is love. He epitomizes love. But having said that, that's not his only attribute. As a result of that attribute of love, there are other things he has. God has anger. God has wrath. God has a lot of things that people don't want to talk about. But he also has mercy. He has forgiveness. He has a number of things. That's who he is. And so when we talk about these things, I want us to understand that when we talk about the nature and character of God, his nature, he is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful, all-love, and yet his character reveals much of those attributes to you and me. When we see God do certain things, we say that has to be God because God can't violate his nature. It's his nature to do these things, and so it's expressed in his character, just like people. I've went like this with some folks. And I'm sure they've done the same with me. But what we were doing, we were reflecting our character. Who we really are inside does come out. You cannot hide it. Church history teaches us of the events leading up to the organized church and its tenet of faith. These great truths help us understand God's eternal plan. When we study the very essence of God, it becomes clear he had a plan before mankind was brought into existence. We will understand the nature and character of God better as we study his word within his plan of mankind. As we understand God's eternal plan, the more we will be confident and aware of his desire for us as his children and family. That happened to me. I remember when it began to come alive in my soul and in my spirit like no other doctrine or any other teaching I'd ever experienced. It became a living reality to me, and it is to this day. I don't preach this every week. If I had to choose one subject and cover the world with it, this would be the one right here. I would take it to the ends of the world. Because there are so many people that do not understand who they are. They believe, well, you know, I'm just here because of two people getting together. And, well, there's these two B's. Well, there's God. Amen. You'll become aware that you are not an accident or here through lust or love, but that God knew you before the foundation of the world and made room for you in his eternal plan. There's a scripture that comes to mind that's misquoted all the time. It's misquoted because it's been mistranslated. It's found in 2 Peter, if I remember right, that God is not willing that any perish, but all come to repentance. And the word for willing there is not willing that he wills it. Because that would put God in a box and say, well, if it's God's will, then no one's to be lost. That changes the dynamics. No, the literal word for that, and you can look it up, do your homework, you'll find out it's not God's wish that any perish. But that all comes to repentance. But because it's God's wish that no one repent, look at the extent that God went to give every human being an opportunity not to be lost. He doesn't have to will it. He wished it, and so he made a door open so that no one would have to be lost. But because of free will, it's not God's wish. Because there are some people that will to do it the very opposite because you tell them it's this way and they'll tell you, I'm not going to do that. Rebellion is a horrible, horrible thing to get down in the soul and in the spirit of a human being. Because initial rebellion is not against other people, it's initially against God. Lord, help me get off this first page. May you find the answer to questions you have had from the time you were born into this world. In the years of ministry, I've heard a lot of people complain, and I mean that. They literally, I've had them come to the altar and start telling how horrible they had it and how bad it was growing up, and I had a bad mom, or I had a bad dad, or this wasn't right, and on and on and on. And for a long time, all I could be was sympathetic. But I started praying for them differently. I said, Lord, open their eyes and open their understanding that they're now in your family and no longer in that family. Yes. And everything that you do it well. And everything you do for our benefit. There is no one that can love you like the Lord can. There's no one that can provide for you like the Lord can. There's no one who can protect you like the Lord can. He's a great God. And this almighty, omnipotent, omnipresent God is our Father. So part one, I said God's eternal plan, the innate questions. And I will read these because it's necessary. I'm just going to touch on a couple things and get to where we need to be tonight for the next 45 minutes. The existence of all humanity evokes the fivefold cry, who made me? Where did I come from? Who is God? What is the purpose of my life? Why did God make me? How can I fulfill my destiny? After this life, what? Every human, without exception, even the secular world knows this. Psychiatry and psychologists know this. But this isn't from psychology or psychology. This is a result of the fall of Adam. Every human being has these innate questions. And until they accept and understand the gospel and what it implies and what it's in for, many people will go through life still asking all or a portion of these questions regularly in their life and be perplexed and confused and never know why they were here and brought here. And when they look back at where they came from, they think that that's an indication, I'm just like that. You can come out of the worst circumstances and the worst conditions, the worst situations known to humanity, and rise to a level in God that the world would be epitomizing. Amen. But you see, it depends on what your perception is and how you hear and what happens inside of you when the gospel is told to you. And the problem we have with that statement is most of the time the gospel, and it's been mentioned here, and I corrected it. I didn't correct the person. I corrected something before it was ever brought out. Most people preach the gospel starting in Genesis chapter 3. Right after the fall, they start saying, well, okay, this is what the gospel is all about. You know, this is what God said, you know, that out of the seed of woman, the seed of God was going to bruise the head and it was going to bruise his heel and so on and so forth. That is true. That's a prophetic word. But that's not where the gospel begins. The gospel begins in the mind of God before time ever took place. There's no such a thing as a big bang theory that says, well, you know, this just happened by chance. And you know, it's fortunate that the planetary systems all lined up correctly. And therefore, you know, this is by chance that all this is happening. No, everything that we see in this whole planetary system is all in place by time and space working exclusively together. And it's all held together by the word of God. When God said, let there be light, light has never stopped, and light can't stop unless God stops it. It's impossible. God has a way of dealing with everything that's been created. If I had a blackboard up here, I would draw a circle. And I would say, inside this circle is all of creation. And God is outside of all of that creation. And God looks into it providentially and takes care of it and is involved in every aspect of it. Amen. Nothing's left out. Nothing is by chance when it comes to the things of God. God knows all things, has power to accomplish all things, and he wills all things will come to pass exactly as God has planned it. So the solution for these questions, we know who God is and who he meant us to be when we finish with this, our subject. Secondly, the eternal plan of God was inspired. Why? Because God is love. 1 John 4:8, he that knows not God, for God is love. 1 John 4:16 in its entirety. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he that dwells in love dwells in God in him. There's a lot of stuff that's passed off as the love of God. It has nothing to do with God. If you think for a moment when the world says, well, we went out and made love, that they have any idea what they're talking about. The devil imitates everything he learned in heaven. Everything. There's not one thing that he doesn't mimic. He cannot create, but he sure can duplicate. He can mock it, mimic it. Part three. This is, we're going to be starting getting a little, I want to dwell on this a little bit more tonight. And then I'm going to pick up a couple other things before I close out this part three. The eternal plan of God is initiated. And it's initiated, under the initiation of it, is the hurt love of God. And some people can't swallow this. How could God hurt over anything? Through foreknowledge. Pre-planning what was going to take place and knowing what it was going to take. Now, I'm going to bear down on this just a little bit, Connie. Revelation chapter 1, verses 8 and verse 11. I'm reiterating these verses for a reason. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, the first and the last. These words are quoted by Jesus himself. Look it. There's the Alpha and there is the Omega. There's the beginning and there is the ending right there. He's making reference to where what he is about within himself. And he's speaking now of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He is talking about who he is. He is Alpha, he's Omega, he's the beginning, and he is the end. Now, if you notice something on this, and I'm getting a little ahead, but I feel like being there tonight some. If you notice where, when in time past, where Alpha is going back eons this way, Omega going eons this way, what really happened, and I'll share it with you, and it's in my notes a little bit farther down the road, but while we're talking about it, if you notice something here, this block right here looks like something has changed, doesn't it? Well, the Bible says that time will be no more. Time will end. That will no longer exist. And what you'll see is, you'll see eons pass and you'll see eons in the future, because in the past God was making eons until he decided to have man. We are so privileged to have been created. Because God just was, he wasn't just choosing us to be in his family. God is love, and because he was willing to go through what we consider, call theologically, the hurt love of God. He loved and desired us so much that he was willing to go through the hurt that people can't say God would hurt. God, listen. If you had your son here or your daughter here, and we said, well, just have her come up here or have him come up here. We think we need to sacrifice her. You know, that's what heathens did. But what's interesting is, and I'll get into this in just a few moments, there is something so distinctly different in the Godhead when it separated itself. And God, realizing he was going to experience through the Word which would become the Son, the pain, the suffering, the hurt, the cost, the price it would pay to have a family. That's the reason that you will hear me say this in passing. I don't stop and elaborate on it. And I'll use this term. You probably heard me use it already since you've been around me. Cheap grace. No such a thing. People have ruined a lot of good doctrine by fooling with it and twisting it with the help of the enemy. Grace is not cheap. When the Bible says that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, people have no idea what that entails. If it wasn't for the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of God and the power of grace would not be at work in us, helping us to overcome sin, live and walk like God wants us to, and empowering us to be His children. Amen. It's initiated right now on this planet in us as born again children. And if people can't walk and be strengthened by the grace of God, they may not even be God's children. Because religion mimics a lot of things as well. I'm Alpha and Omega. Before time in the universe was created, the Godhead had completed their eternal plan for a family. Time and the universe were merely the setting and stage for the drama of life, already completed within the Godhead. God already had it in His mind before any of that happened right there. Time. For those who wonder what God did in creating this planet and bringing man here and putting him in a nursery and so on, the sixth day of creation and the day of rest perplexes people to the point that I'm thinking, what in the world are they studying? You see, one of the things about the beginning, if you don't understand the beginning, you're going to have a hard time with figuring out the end. So let me just give you something to think about. Let's assume that we're correct, because we have people watching. Let's assume we're correct, that God did everything that He did day one, day two, day three, day four, five, six, in a 24-hour day. Let's assume He did. If God, who creates the eons past and all the eons of the future, that's age upon age upon age upon age, without time, what do you think that that same God could do who's outside of time and space? What do you believe He could do in a 24-hour day? Oh, all the fossils and all that stuff. You're not dealing with that. You're dealing with God. You don't have to have evolution if you have God. You see, God outside of that pattern of what we call time and space, we get that, we try to condense it down to somehow figure out how could this possibly happen. But it did. It did happen. I'm always amazed at people that study the Word of God and they go back and study those things. And there's one area you could study which would bring you to a wonderful, immaculate conclusion. If you just went back and took one day out of the six-day creation and followed it all the way through the scriptures, what you would see if you went back to the third day and looked at the third day and followed it all the way to the end of the book. You'd find over 500 applications where threes are used dynamically. Also, what you would find is that everything in day three had within itself the ability and the power to create after its own kind. Go all the way over to the New Testament just for a moment. He rose on the third day. All the threes that you see, all the way starting in Moses' time, all the way in Abraham, start all the way through and come to the end of the planetary system. Come to the end of this time that we call time and space. Look at the third day and all the things that take place. The power to reproduce after His own kind. Jesus Himself said, there's five laws, I won't go into that, that what the dying seed that goes into the earth, instead if it go into the earth, then if it does not go into the earth, it will abide alone. But if it goes into the earth, it will produce a fruit. That's a law. All you folks that plant seeds know that's a law. Well, God's seed wind of the earth. And boy, did he produce.
Amen.
I told you this, I think it was last week or the week before. I said, I'll show you at some point in time that you and I are in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And I said, it's found in the first chapter of the book of Matthew. I can tell you off from the top of my head where it's at. And there's four. I'll read it to you. My wife's one of them. We'll get started. I am getting started, honey. The reason I want to bring this out, that God did not leave anything out. He never does. We often read right past what God was saying, and we say, well, Lord, you know, this plan of yours, how much detail is it? God's a God of perfection. He does everything perfect, and he's extremely detailed. Okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read a couple of verses of scripture, and I'm not going to read all the detail to it. I'll let you do that, but I'll tell you how to find it. Verse 17 of Matthew chapter 1. This is going to sound strange to you, but it's right on the money. And this ought to be shouting territory after I complete this couple of minutes with you. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. I can read them to you right here in the scriptures. That's true. From David until captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. That also is true. And from the captivity of Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. That's also true, with one exception. There's only 13. Jeconiah begot Sinatel. Sinatel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiab. Abiab begot Eliakim. Eliakim begot Azar. Azar begot Zadok. Azar begot Achim. Achim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan. Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. And finish the sentence. Who is called Christ? There's only 13 begots. Well, some professors in seminary are pretty smart. Because when you do the study on this, you and I, when we were born again, we were born into Christ. We are connected to him. We are the body that was born out of him. That's the 14th. And you can't find any contradiction to it through the whole scripture. When I heard that, I wanted to jump out of my chair and run. To know that we were included. And when Jesus, in the 17th chapter of St. John, prayed for the disciples and prayed to those apostles that he had, he also prayed for everyone that would receive the word that they would preach. So that no one was left out of that great intercessory prayer that was being prayed. He wasn't just praying for a few people to get saved. He was praying for every human being that would come to the saving knowledge of the truth. That would be brought into his family. We are the generation of Christ. I didn't say we were Christ. I said we're the generation of Christ. To be in Christ is to be connected to him. He is the head and we're the body. But it said there were 14 generations to Christ. Phew. I wonder how many dynamic things, I wonder how many things throughout the entirety of the scripture are those things so clear and yet missed. The transaction that took place within the Godhead before the foundation of the world are the key to initiation of God's eternal plan. The things that were going on before the foundation of the world was laid in the mind of God is the beginning of the gospel. Ephesians 3:9 says it this way. This is from the King James. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. In other words, the Godhead was at work from the moment they begin to deal with what we call in theology the intertheistic covenant, when they begin to think about what God wanted and desired as a result of his need. We see the whole Godhead get involved. Because God is love, he needed someone to respond to his love. The Godhead said in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. God expressed a need and a desire for a family, one into whom he could pour his very nature. His purpose for creating mankind was to have someone with whom to fellowship and share his love. I can tell you this. In this verse of scripture, it says to us, let me read a couple things before, and I want to move on to the new stuff. It cost the Godhead an incalculable suffering to bring their love to us. One of our favorite Bible verses reveals the pain involved in bringing God's love to man. This was the first memory verse apart from Jesus wept that I learned. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That whoever or whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The word became the Lamb of God slain in God's heart before the foundation of the world. Revelation chapter 5 verse 12. I'll start reading these verses. I don't want to go past them. I've got at least a part of a lifetime to do this. I don't want to hurt. I mean this with all my heart. If I go too fast, tell me slow down, because I want you to get this. I want you to get all of this. I don't want you to just get parts of it. I had the privilege in my lifetime to sit under some great, great teachers of the Word of God. I thank the Lord at some point in time for giving me ears to hear. I don't know if I'm able to articulate it, to say it the way I heard it. But I can tell you this, I know it was real because it impacted my life in such a way that all this self-aggrandizement, all this big puffy stuff that people get involved in, I can remember young preachers and running around in the meetings, trying to get meetings, and could I get a revival? All that stuff, we never did any of that. I didn't want that kind of stuff. Never wanted. It wasn't a matter of pride. I thought it was goofy. I would see state officials come to our meetings, and if they walked a certain way, before the next meeting, all the young preachers were walking like the leaders. Just nonsense. Just goofy stuff. Oh, he holds his cup like that. Yeah. I never made fun of it. I just thought it was foolish. I just thought it was foolishness. Because it gave me the impression that it was all about him instead of him. That's the way I felt. Where's God in all this? There's nothing wrong with denomination. There's nothing wrong with fellowships. As long as that vehicle is carrying the Lord. But the moment he gets out of that vehicle, I want to get out too. Because I'm following him. I'm not following it or them. Because I know he's going somewhere. He wants me to go. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is a statement of hurt love. And we'll see it epitomized here in just a few moments when I started reading something else that will explain it much, much more readily. We cannot comprehend the suffering of God in eternity. Knowing man would fail the love test. The word would have to become the sacrificial lamb to redeem us unto himself. God suffered the incalculable loss, yet so great was God's need for someone into whom he could pour his love that he proceeded to fulfill his dream and have a family. Let me tell you something, folks. God does not give up on you easy. Not at all. Not at all. I was thinking this past week and going into the weekend. It dawned on me, like never before. I went back and relived. In my mind, of course, I relived an accident. I've had one accident in my life and almost took my life. And I thought this week how God intervened on my behalf. I can't forget it. I'm thinking the next time up in that area of the state of Michigan, I may go out and video it if it's still available. My car was a 1958 Oldsmobile. Big ride. And when I got into this ditch and couldn't get out of that ditch and couldn't get my car out of that rut, the back was hit so hard going this way that it pushed the back trunk deck up like this, pushed it up like this, pushed the sides in and pushed the back up and demolished that car, and I hit a cement embutment next to a bridge. And the embutment broke off and went down into the river, but the car went airborne and went across and landed on the other side. I can still remember in my mind's eye passing a telephone pole. I relived that in my mind recently. And I thought, God, how you looked into my life and said no to the devil and said no to death and said no, he's going to live and declare my word. I can still remember crawling out of that vehicle and crawling up out of the ditch and crawling up on the road, and someone said, "You're hurt, aren't you?" I said, "Yes, I'm hurt, but the ones that were helping me are probably more hurt." My dad looked at that car and said, "Son, I don't know how God did it, but he did it. I should have saved the steering wheel. It looked like a piece of spaghetti, twisted it like this." The Word became the sacrificial lamb in the heart of God, came to earth. We called him Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus, Jehovah's salvation. The Word became the Lamb of God slain in God's heart before the foundation of the world. And I went to Revelation chapter 5 with you, where it says, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." I won't go there, but I could take you back to Isaiah chapter 52 and you find out that he was not slain by men. He was slain by his own father. But before God did that, I'll touch on it here in just a moment. God gave us a beautiful eightfold picture of his lamb in scripture. And I want to go over these. If I won't make it tonight, but I'll get through them between now and next week. The first one I want us to look at, I had someone read it out of 1 Peter. I read it before our service started tonight. I want you to go to 1 Peter chapter 1 with me, would you please? We're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. For those who have their Bible and you're with us tonight. These verses of scriptures are so revealing when you connect them all together. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Now, there's a lot to be said about even that, because oftentimes people were sold, people were bought by silver and gold. There was slavery. There was a number of things. You could even sell yourself into slavery to pay a debt. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now this is one of the precious, the word precious is used a number of times by Peter, both in the first and second epistle. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you, who through him believed in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. There it is, as over in Revelation, so that your faith and hope are in God. when Peter, or excuse me, when Paul is preaching, and I'll go there, I'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 for the first few verses of that chapter. There's a reason. I want you to see one other thing that connects these together. The Apostle Paul, this great preacher, whenever he mentions the cross, he's making reference to what Jesus did there. He's not talking about a structure like this. He's not talking about a beam. That's not what he's talking about. When the cross is mentioned in Scripture, they're not talking about that. They're talking about what happened there. They're talking about what took place there. It incorporates the shedding of the blood when he's speaking. I'll read it to you. Verse 1 of chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And you'll find that they're almost synonymous terms when he starts talking about, well, if I glory at all, I glory in the cross. He's talking about what took place. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Look at verse 5. That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Amen. This is the work of God. The work from the time that was in the mind of the Father until we see the crucifix in some place suspended. It was all a work of God. When the Catholic Church was about to excommunicate Martin Luther, they said, you're doing something that opposes the church. You're wanting to do away with the artifacts. You're wanting to do with the way the crucifixion. You're wanting to do with all these things that are a constant reminder of what Jesus Christ did at the cross. And Martin Luther had written 11 books by that time, commentary on the scriptures. One of the primaries was, a just shall live by faith. And as these cardinals are, he's been addressed, and they're going to excommunicate him. While they do not remove him as a priest, that's ordained from God, they're going to excommunicate him. And they said, if you take away the crucifix, if you take away all this that we have in the way of suspending this and letting people see as a constant reminder of what Jesus Christ did, what are you going to give the people in its place? This would be one of those. What were they thinking? And Luther made this statement to them. He said, I'm going to give them Jesus in their hearts. Because when you have him in you, you know what he did there. You know what he was doing there. It comes alive in you when you start to hear. The more I hear this book, the more I realize what he did there. And the more I realize what he did back before time and space began. You see, when the Spirit of God moved into our hearts, we became a living, eternal being right then. Never going to die. For those who don't know Christ will experience the second death, but not you and me. We are in Christ. We will simply go from one tabernacle to another tabernacle. We will be forever with God, and we'll be on this side of it. And every time God unveils a new eon, we will be right there with him, knowing our Father even more than we know him now. If you think you have a small amount of knowledge now, you wait till you start growing when you're in his presence forever. Someone asked the question, was Einstein right when he told us that we only use about 10% of the brain? Oh, God help me. I've seen some that use a lot less than that. Someplace between 0 and 10. There's people in there. We've all been in some of that. A person took it to prayer and said, Father, is Einstein right Are we only using a small, minimal part of our brain and our memory and so on? And through study and through the Lord speaking, said to this person, it's correct that we only use a modicum amount of our brain here. But I did not create you for this world only. For all the eons to come, I have put within you the capacity to know me and to receive from me. Away with this mentality, we're all going to go up and live on some little street, a little two-room bungalow, and go have funny food every morning and walk by and say, hi, Jesus, how you doing? It's not quite like that, folks. It's not quite like that. The literal interpretation of St. John chapter 14 is there will be realms of abode. We call them mansions. Realms of abode. Every time God does something new, there'll be a place for us. Amen. It will never end. Like this class. The first one that I mentioned to you is the Lamb of predestination, is 1 Peter. He was predestined. Listen to this. In the heart of God. This struck me today when I was thinking, well, Lord, help me to say this correctly. Help me not to miss the way this needs to be said. We do not understand sin. I know we don't. God does. We don't. You hear people say, well, I made a mistake, or I did this. No, they don't know what they're talking about. Sin is so diabolical and so opposed to God and so against God and so hated by God, so resisted by God, that when he knew this interruption that was going to be brought about by Satan, and Adam and Eve would fail the love test, and Satan would get involved and cause this disruption, he knew that what sin would do to everything where man had been placed, right here, that the weight and the brunt of all that it would do was going to be laid on his son. God knew that. And yet, God's love and God's desire for a family superseded it. And therefore, the agreement was made between the Father, the Word, and the Spirit that this would happen and this would take place. That in the end, we would be part of his family. And someone says, well, what do you get out of all that serving Jesus stuff? I don't have the time to tell you. I can describe it, but I can't tell you. I can literally describe to you what it will be like. The things that God has in store for them that love him. I can tell you, because it's in the Greek. It's like he is the door, and it's like walking through a door and seeing a room beyond your comprehension filled with the things of God for you and all of eternity. And as far as you can see in any direction, it's there. And you'll never be able to consume it because it's eternal. Paul talked about it. It's the riches that are in Christ. I wouldn't trade all the world's goods for everything. You couldn't talk fast enough to get me to see. It wouldn't matter if it was billions of dollars. If you'll take this and give up that. No, I will not. Never. My eyes have been opened to see beyond this to this. And I'm not looking back. With all of our weaknesses and with all of our frailties and with all of our mistakes and with all of our hindrances and with all of our failures. Pull your bootstraps up and say, for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We're never going back that way, because back there is failure and that way is victory, and I'm going that way. Amen. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3. probably ought to read the whole thing, but we'll see. I'm looking at the clock. It's 20 minutes to 11. Oh, no, I guess it's 5 minutes to 8. Sorry. It seems like it to you. Well, let's stay all night and just do some more. Genesis chapter 3. Oh, boy. In these verses of scriptures, this is where the serpent got involved. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." You think sin doesn't separate? You wait till you hear the next few verses. "And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." They're still in a place we refer to as paradise. Adam was created, was earth, brought out of the earth, and he was placed into that garden. He was placed there. "Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to me with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.' So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you.' Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, "You shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. And in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. From dust you are, and to dust you shall return.' And Adam called his wife Eve, because she was a mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubims at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. You're not disqualified. You cannot eat of it. You've sinned. You'll be separated until the seed of God bruises the head of the serpent and destroys him and his power over you. And then you will be able to come back to me, first spiritually and then literally. The cherubims were interesting. When they were placed at the garden, they had flaming swords, so you couldn't get in. You couldn't get back in there. It was impossible. When they built the tabernacle, they put five pillars in between the entrance and of the Holy of Holies, if I remember correctly, five of them, which is grace. And the priests would go in and they would offer, and as they would go in, the veil, like in the temple, were needle-pointed cherubims on that veil. Now, some don't know how they got in and out of there because it was one piece. I'll leave that to God. But I can tell you this. There was someone that I believe passed through there. Because when Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple was rent from the top to the bottom, and it went right straight down through where those wings were connected. If that veil went right down between them and pushed those cherubims back. And God was saying, you come home now. The way home is the Son of God. You can come back home. You can come back into the garden with me. I'll walk with you. I'll talk with you. I'll fellowship with you. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 7. First verse. Chapter 7. You'll be my children. I'll be your father. And I'll be your God. I'll walk with you. I'll talk with you. I'll be with you. So here we see in verse 21. Tunics of skin. Immediately, look at this. Just think for a moment. Immediately, innocent blood was shed. Immediately. We see in the sons of Adam and Eve, sacrifices. Cain's rejected, Abel's accepted. And out of that came another son by the name of Seth, fifth chapter. Go to fifth chapter with me. Now, keep in mind, this chronology is correct here, by the way. Chapter 4 and 5 are part of the chronology. So there's nothing, we're not jumping ahead, we're not putting something in the scriptures that's not there. It's literally this way in the Hebrew. Verse 1. Well, let me back up to verse 5, 25 of chapter 4. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. And for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enos. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and that is a literal word there, and blessed them and called them mankind. That's also used, Adam is also represents this. In the day that they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. After the fall, he lived 130 years and Seth was born. He was born in the likeness of his father, Adam, who now was walking in sin. And from that, because he was the governor of all of mankind, and he was the headwater to it, what flowed out of him to you and to me was his image and his likeness. And the image of God, which we were initially intended to be in, was gone. Marred, disrupted. If you don't think so, just look around. If you think we're all in the image of God, somebody's pulling your leg. We're in the image of Adam. But Romans chapter 8 assures us that as a result of being born again, we are being conformed to the image and likeness of the Son of God. We're getting prepared to go back home with him, back into the Godhead, to be with God Almighty. And we're going to be exactly what God purposed and what God planned from the beginning. The hurt love of God is powerful. And people, the stuff the people that strap on the back of God has nothing to do with him. Much of what happens to mankind is a result of the fall. God doesn't have to put a bunch of stuff on you. It's already there. It's a result of the fall. And some people came along in my lifetime and tried to preach some kind of a spiritual utopia that eliminated the fall when they got saved. That's nonsensical. The Bible doesn't remotely teach that. But what the Bible does teach, that we're being conformed to the image and likeness of Christ, we're going to walk out of this place and walk out of this mess that we're in, and God is going to take care of us. I wish they were right on divine help, but they're wrong. They're in the sweet by and by. They complain about people talking about the sweet by and by. That's what they're talking about. They violate some of the basic principles of Scripture and say, well, God wants you to live in perfect health. Yeah, 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 yeah. Well, he does. But it's in our account judicially. It's in our account, but we aren't going to receive it until we get rid of what we're already living in. That ought to make some of us happy, shouldn't it? I can't run the 100-yard dash as fast as I used to. I can't run the hurdles like I did. I may not even be able to run them. But the point I'm making is this has to get changed because this is connected to the fall. And everything that happened in Adam, according to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, has to be changed because it's of this world. But we've been born from that world through Jesus Christ. Oh, let me just do one more. We're right in Genesis. Go to 22. Genesis 22. And I'll stop. We're going to start at verse 1. It's not a long portion of scripture. Now it came to pass after these things, the covenant with Abimelech, Sarah gives birth to Isaac and so on. Now he's grown. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. Every believer is tested by God without exception. Every believer is tempted by the devil without exception. God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac. Remember, I think Isaac means laughter, if I remember. Thank you. Whom you love. Notice this. Look closely at these words. Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Now, if you think God didn't know how much he loved him, we just need to go back and read how long they waited for him. Not Ishmael. Not that. This, Isaac. And go to the land of Moriah. It's a mountain area. And offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. How'd you like to hear those words from God? Are you sure you heard that from God? Well, you better get a hold of God. You better find out. God wouldn't do that. God is love. That's the way people talk. Oh, God would never do that. He's love. They have an imaginary God. They have a God that fits their thinking instead of God's eternity and God's eternal plan. I think of a man who told the story of his brother dying as a result of his mother and dad disobeying the call of God. That doesn't fly in a lot of the church world today, but it flies according to the book. Go to Moriah, offer him as a burnt offering. I'll show you where to do it. Look at verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. He's got two that are going to witness this. He didn't bring them for that purpose, but they're with him. Now, they're not going up the mountain. They're going to wait. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Huh. It couldn't have been any other day. Now, who's with me now? Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." What a statement. What a statement. Now, it draws my mind back to something. He says, and Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here and wait." But it says, Abraham in verse 4 lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. I wonder what he saw. When he saw that place, something must have went off on the inside of him. Something glorious and marvelous and miraculous is going to take place there. "And we'll come back to you." So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering." Now, how on earth could you get that out of this? Abraham, you heard God tell you to offer your son. And now you're saying to your son, God's going to provide the lamb. It's interesting. I wonder how deep the revelation of Abraham was. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar. They would build it out of stones and build that thing up out of earth and so on. And there and placed the wood in. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. This is interesting, isn't it? You got Isaac carrying the wood. Now Isaac's laying on the wood. And they have the fire with them. And they're getting ready to do two things. They're going to slay the son. And they're going to light the fire to the wood. And they're going to consume him. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Here's his son laying out like this. He takes the knife and he's going to cut the jugular and release the blood out of his own son. Can you imagine? This is Hollywood. No, that's not the way it was. No, it was right here. And as he's putting that knife down to get ready to cut the throat of that main artery to drain that blood out, because that was a requirement. Look what happens. They came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar and put the wood on it. Abraham stretched out his hand with the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked. And there behind him, what a place for him. Behind him. He didn't see him until he was prepared to offer his own son. But the lamb was there all the time. Abraham takes the name of that place in mind and said, And we quote it because we love the verse and we love the scripture, Jehovah Jireh, God my provider. But I have the literal translation right here in my Bible. The Lord will provide. That's the literal translation. As it is said in this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. That's what Abraham knew. He knew Jehovah Jireh before he ever got there. In the mount, God will provide. You see, we have the Lamb of predestination. We have the Lamb of paradise in Genesis chapter 3. And the one I finished up with tonight is we have the Lamb of promise. Why do I say that? Because not far from right where Abraham was standing on Moriah, you can look and see where God's Lamb would be sacrificed. That's what God wanted him to know. Because you're willing to offer your lamb, Abraham became the father of all of us. Whew. How good God is, huh? Father, how thankful I am tonight to know you, and as well our people and right here with us in this fellowship. And for those who have joined us through the technology that we have available through the system called the internet, live stream, whatever it is, Roku, however and wherever they come from, and whoever they are. I pray, Father, that we will do no violence to you or your word or your people, but we'll go through this concisely and keep opening up more and more of the scriptures, Lord, as you help us to do so, until people grasp a hold of this, that they were wanted before time and space ever began. God knew their name, knew who they were, know who they are, and know what his plan for them is. And Lord, I pray that we'll understand how grateful we are and how awesome it was for us to look at the word of God and see Abraham being willing to give his son, hallelujah, knowing, Lord, little about what you would do, but it's a glorious, marvelous picture of the resurrection. Isaac was raised up from the deathbed, raised up from the grave, just like God's son was raised up from the grave by the same power, the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for helping us tonight. Thank you, Lord, for doing all that you're doing in our lives. Help us, Father, to move forward and understand the things of God more clearly, more concisely. And help us to cover this material as closely as possible. And at the same time, Lord, be led by you to do what is pleasing in your sight. And we'll fail not to give you the praise, the honor, and the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. God bless every one of you in the name of the Lord.